point concerning the faith of Abraham, and that's the kind of faith you and I need. And so he shifts in a wonderful way to grace, and then in chapter 6 he'll conclude this section with baptism. But here in chapter 5 he says, therefore, based on what he's been talking about, the faith of Abraham and our justification by faith, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or patience, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. For while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. When we're talking about the term righteous and good, we would stick with what the Bible does. You remember when Jesus is met by the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God." That's the good that Paul, I think, is referencing here. We would do that for Jesus, somebody who is good. For the righteous, hardly. But God, and that's the point he makes here in verse 10, but God, who shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Piggybacking on what Patrick was saying, talk about offering your own child for the world. It's not just the idea of offering your child for people who love you, like, you know, he was referencing, you know, his family, himself, his wife. This is what God did in offering His one and only Son for people who despise Him. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 5. That being justified by His blood, and how did we get access to His blood? But by His violent death, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We're made right with God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. For sin indeed was given in the world, or was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. They didn't do exactly what Adam did. He was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, verse 15, the free gift, which my AI would say, you don't need the word free, but that's exactly the Bible's point. That's God's point. This gift is free. It's kind of an emphasis. It is not like the trespass. If the many died through one man's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses has brought justification. It doesn't seem, you know, I guess if you step back, you say, well, that shouldn't work. If one trespass brought condemnation, why is the world the way the world is? You go back to Genesis chapter 3, when God condemns the serpent and Eve and Adam. When He condemns Adam, He condemns the earth. The earth is kind of like a bystander there. It's like, what did I do? There's no reference in that particular regard, but that's kind of the point. The earth is not willing. It didn't do anything wrong. But God cursed the earth because of Adam. In Romans 8, we're actually reminded of the curse. And there, Paul makes the point that the earth wants to be freed from its bondage to sin. Why do we have the calamity that we have in the earth? Natural calamity. I mean, not the evil of one person upon another, but just the calamity of hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes. And, you know, you step back and like, where'd that come from? Sin. That is the result of sin. And the earth wants to be freed from all that. So here in Romans 5, in verse 17 now, he says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The sense of it is, one man, he sinned. And when he sinned, look at what happened. It's not one thing that happened. It was so many things that happened. And the effect of Adam's sin is still born in us. We come from the dust, we're going right back. And even though when God said to Adam, don't touch the tree, don't eat that tree, you will die, it took at least 1,000 years from the time that he did till he died. He was over 900 years old when he died. It wasn't like he ate and died like Uzzah when he touched the ark and as soon as he touched it, he died. Or even Ananias and Sapphira, as they lied to God and they died in the moment. It took about 1,000 years for Adam to get to that point because of God's long suffering. But the effect is far reaching. And that's just from one sin. That's Paul's point. If the damage is done that badly by one, can we imagine, and we can't, all of us as we sin and the effects. I know sometimes people sit back and say, why are things the way they are in the world? Because it's not one sinner living on the planet. If God is saying to us, one man's sin brought condemnation, I mean, this is heavy stuff. And we see the consequence and the consequences of everything he did. Consider that on the planet right now, there are over 8 billion people. Not all are sinners, because some very much innocent. I don't know how many children there are on the planet, but if you subtracted that from the number, you still, I would think, have at least half that, if not more, really. But still, with billions of sinners on the planet, things aren't going to get better. And yet, what does Jesus do? He, through his one action, Adam's one action, brought calamity to the earth. Jesus' one action of dying on the cross, and not just dying. It's not like he just came to earth and said, I'm going to live like a human, and I'll die, you know, eventually. He dies a horrific death. Hardly any of us are ever going to imagine a death like that. We'll die in our sleep. We'll die from, you know, being in a bed, a sick bed. You know, it may happen suddenly. But the horrific vulgarity, and I don't know how, I'm trying to find words in my brain. I don't have the words to say that what Jesus went through was not what he deserved at all. And he did it. And he didn't do it. And I know there's a doctrine. There's some people who say, well, he couldn't feel pain anyway. What absolute foolishness. In the night he's being betrayed, he's praying and he is so stressed. His blood, according to Luke, Luke's the only one that shares this point, but his sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, I know some people from that will say, well, there was blood in his sweat, which is a rare thing called hematidrosis, and it's possible. I really don't think that. If you've ever had stress sweat and noticed it, your sweat is heavy. I've been in a couple situations, there's a lot of stress, and I'm just pouring. And it's not just sweatiness, it's just drops. I think that's what Luke indicates. There was so much. And what did Jesus pray for over and over again in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass. Jesus didn't say, bring it on. I can't feel any pain anyway. I mean, and there aren't, thankfully, very many people who believe that kind of idea, but there are people who believe that. Jesus couldn't feel pain. If he couldn't feel pain, then that would be a cakewalk for him. It wasn't a cakewalk. He suffered. He could barely talk as he was on the cross. And it's not just, again, that he came and died. He, in all of this, did it because of love. Love for people who love him and love for people who do not. Let's continue in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace. That wonderful word. I know sometimes we get a little afraid of that, but we shouldn't be. It's one of the best words in the English language. Grace. Grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The message of the Bible, I think, in some ways is summarized by Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Isaiah, the prophet, writes in a declarative way, "Come!" I know some English translations have the word "ho." I didn't like that. I was like, what? "Come! Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It doesn't sound sensible. Come and buy. You who don't have anything, come and buy. With what? You don't need anything. Come and buy. In John chapter 6, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And you see before you what we're going to read here in just a moment. You can go ahead and read it. You probably can't help yourself with that. I wanted to mention really quickly that the feeding of the 5,000 is the one thing that is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's not the only thing that you find in all four, but it is a significant story, so much so that God saves in four versions of it the story. He also shares for everybody the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus in all four Gospels. But all four Gospels don't have all, like the Transfiguration is only in three of them. John doesn't have it. There are a few other stories you can look at that are very popular and prominent. You only find in one Gospel or two Gospels, sometimes the three. But this is in all four. And in John 6, 27 through 29, as I have here in front of you, Jesus tells them as they went searching for him the next day, they couldn't find him, and they found him, and he goes, "You're not looking for me because of anything more than I gave you something to eat." And he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Notice, he doesn't say you can find it anywhere. He says, "The Son of Man will give you." Just like he says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is not, and I know we live in a world of options. But when it comes to getting to heaven, there's one. There's one. And he says, "The Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal," his mark, basically. "And they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" Now, I know there are very sincerely religious people who say, "Well, you know, there's nothing we can do." That's not Jesus' answer, though. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You need to believe. You need to have faith. And it may be you do a lot of things, and in your mind you're thinking, "I'm going to earn." You're wrong to think that, because you're not earning anything. If you do what God commands you, then you're doing what God commands you. Where did the idea come from that command? Well, from God. Which means, like Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. It's not just hearing anything, it's hearing one thing. And here's the point I want to get to at this moment, is that we are slaves to righteousness. I know we don't like hearing that. The word slave has a very heavy and bad connotation in English. I would say in American English most especially. I don't want to dismiss that, but at the same time, the way the word is used in the New Testament is not the same way. Although, and it is interesting to me that in the Roman world of the first century, more than two-thirds of the human population were slaves. We think it was just an anomaly. It was actually the typical thing for most everybody. So in Romans chapter 6, I want to read with you in verse 15 through to the end of the chapter there. And again, emphasizing the free gift. Verse 23 will make the beautiful point for us as it ties it all together. The Romans 6, 15. What then? Are we to continue sinning because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, not thanks be to me being a great follower, but thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness. Our determination, and that's the thing, we aren't making up our own rules. We don't have the authority to do that. In the New Testament, there are two different words for power or authority. One is where we get our word dynamite from, dunamis. And that means you have the power to do the thing. I have the power to get up out of a chair. That's just a silly illustration, but that means I have the power. I have the ability to do the thing. The other word is not a word related to any English words. It's the word exousia. And we don't have anything we can connect it to that way. But it means not only that you have the ability to do the thing, the power to do it, but you actually do have the right. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. All power has been given to me. I can do what I want to do because it's mine to do. And I know we live in a time people think we have that. We don't. We don't have that. We have the power to choose who we follow. Whether it is being a slave of righteousness, and we know the lead goes all the way to heaven, or the choosing of following sin, and we know the lead to that goes right to hell. Those are the only two choices. And so Paul here is saying, we are now slaves of righteousness, and now we're free in regard to sin. So in verse 21, what fruit? What was the harvest that you were getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things, you follow that road all the way to the end of it, he says the end of that is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, 13, 14. There are two different ways. There's a way that's broad, it's easy, and many go in by it. It leads to destruction. And then there's the straight, the narrow way. It's difficult, and few find it. It leads to life. That's what he's talking about even here in Romans 6. So verse 23, his conclusion is this for us. The wages of sin is death. There's no other way of getting around it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God... Again, the redundancy, it's not just a gift, it is a free gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free. It's been paid. The price that God demanded has been paid. Now that we're free from all, it's not a free-for-all. I think that's the confusion. Satan has convinced some very sincere people to think, now that I'm free from the eternal consequence of sin, which should be eternal damnation in hell, I'm now free to do anything I want. I live any way I want. That's not what the Bible teaches us. We'll look at a passage here in Titus. We've already pointed that out here. Yeah, Titus 2. Let's take a look over there. Titus 2, 11 to 14. And I know sometimes we kind of hit heavy on this theme, but the reason why is the demonic teaching is that once you are free from sin, you have a right to do anything you want. And there are people who really firmly believe that. They're like, I can sin any sin now because I'm freed from it all. That's not at all what we find. Did Paul become a bigger sinner after his salvation? Well, no, of course not. We can't even imagine that. None of the apostles became these rampant criminals, you know. They're like, woohoo, look, we can do anything. I presented that argument to somebody, I guess, in the last couple months, and he said, I can't even imagine that you would even think that. I'm like, but that's what you're teaching, is that once I'm free from sin, I can do anything I want. What example do we have in the Bible of anybody doing that? Let me give you an example. We already mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, you remember they lied about the money? They sold a piece of land, it was theirs, and they basically lied by saying something to the effect, we don't know the exact details, but the idea would be, I'm giving money to the apostles and I tell them, we sold our land for $10,000. The truth is, they sold it for maybe $20,000 and kept $10,000 and offered $10,000, but it looks like they gave it all, right? And Peter confronts both of them individually, on their own, and guess what? They lie and they drop dead. If they were freed from all sin, like some people teach, then why couldn't they just lie? And Peter's just like, oh, it's okay. We all sin after we've been Christians, and it's okay. They were Christians. They lied, and they suffered immediate punishment. That, to me, is a pretty good argument to say you can't be baptized and go live your life the way you want. The once saved, always saved, bad, demonic doctrine. Titus 2:11. Here, let's see what the Bible says. The grace of God that has appeared has brought salvation for all, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. They're excited about good works. God wants us to be doers of good. That's exactly what salvation does for us. It changes our perspective on things. We don't want to do those bad things anymore. 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about repentance is a change of mind, but it's you know, like I've used the illustration, the thief who's sorry he got caught, that's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the thief who's sorry he's a thief. He doesn't want to do that anymore. He gets away from it as far as he can. That's what we're being taught. In Ephesians chapter 2, really, honestly, I think one of my favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is one I want to read together with you. Sometimes we come to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, and we kind of overreact, and we're like, oh, what does this mean? And we run to James. Stay right here. Stay in the context. Don't run. Paul doesn't contradict Paul. Excuse me, James doesn't contradict Paul, and Paul doesn't contradict James. They say the same thing. But in Ephesians 2, 4, God who is rich in mercy, he doesn't have a little bit of mercy, he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not dying, but we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 7 is one of the best verses ever. And I know we don't really know it like John 3:16 or others, but he says in the coming ages that God would show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, or his handiwork, created in Christ for good works. There's a contrast made between works and good works. Who determines what's a good work and what's just a work? Well, as you read that last phrase in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's determining all that. We do what God tells us. We don't pat ourselves on the back because we did what we were told. Like in Luke 17:10, Jesus says, when you've done everything you've been commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done only that which we were commanded to do. That's it. Baptism is not something people came up with. It's what God came up with. God commands it. And when you're baptized, you're not working your way into heaven. You're just doing what God told you to do. That's not an earning, that's not a meritorious sort of thing. It's just the idea of, I'm going to do what God says. Why? Because I believe in him. I trust him. I know he knows. Like in 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know whom I've believed. That's the point. And that's what we need. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. There Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath. That's not God's intention with us. That's not God's desire for us. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, not just any old way, but through Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is living or dead, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. I want to go back real quick to Isaiah 55. In verse 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, which I think implies he may not always be found. In other words, there's going to come a day when it's all done. But seek the Lord, he says, while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's the idea of reconciliation, by the way. Why? That he may have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He is rich in mercy, he is rich in grace, and he will abundantly pardon. When we stand before God in judgment, and guess what? Every single one of us is going to stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:12. There are a number of other passages that make it clear. We will all stand before the judgment seat. And we're going to be judged according to the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad, we're told. No one's perfect. So we shrug our shoulders. Well, no one's perfect, but we can be justified in the blood of Jesus. That's the hope we have. That's the only hope we have. And we need to, I think, have an assessment, an understanding, an examination that God's grace, His wonderful grace, how powerful is His grace? One man's sin, one time. In Genesis 3, and God condemned the earth because of Adam. Here we have Jesus through one action of righteousness. And he, through that one action, leads us to righteousness, which leads us to eternal life. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Baptism is our starting point, and for many of us, we've been baptized. We need to continue living the right life like Titus 2 is telling us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This morning, actually now technically this afternoon, if you have not been baptized, you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. I'm not trying to say that in a shock value, it's just the truth. You need to be baptized, and you can be. Everything's set up and ready for it, and you can do that now. If you're a Christian and you're not living the way you know you should, you have right now access to God through prayer, through the name of Jesus, to ask for forgiveness and straighten up. Repent. Do the right things for the glory of God and for your own soul's salvation. Whatever way we can help you right now, please come forward as we stand and sing together.